The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Peter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, we are here for the purpose of continuing our intake of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is where our spiritual growth occurs, and God has established a system under the principle in this dispensation of the local church. The pastor teacher systematically teaching Bible verse by verse, face to face with believers who assemble in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And ultimately, of course, we cannot effectively love someone we do not know. So to know God is the object of the exercise. And then, of course, to respond in a way that is consistent with the nature of his grace and love toward us. And that response that called for there is simply obedience. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the day now. Now is the time to do that. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue the pursuit of your plan, recognizing that this is a marathon that you have prescribed, all the particulars of the race and how we are to run it by keeping the principles of the truth and obviously by running according to the rules. We recognize that you have provided sufficient grace so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, continue to advance spiritually. And we recognize that is certainly a big part of the reason we are left here, that your patience is allowing time for people to make the salvation adjustment who have not yet, and that those who are desirous of growing spiritually and matriculating will ultimately grow up and make adjustments that they have not made yet. We thank you for your patience and pray for the soon return of your Son so that we might be gathered to him and enjoy the eternal fruits of your labor. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to wrap up with the concluding observations here on grace. That grace is the guiding principle and policy of God's plan. It must be so, simply because man, in his fallen state, had to have grace. This is also one of the reasons why God allowed the introduction of sin and evil into the universe. Not that he engineered it, but that he certainly knew about it via foreknowledge, and allowed Satan and a third of the angels to fall, and allowed Adam to plunge the human race into spiritual destruction so he could demonstrate the marvelous nature of his grace. And as we will see in Ephesians, Paul talks in such glowing terms about the nature of God's grace, about the lavish display of it, about the magnificence of it, and the great amount that he has provided for the believer as a part of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it is the starting and ending point of his economy and characterizes all his dealings with the human race. And again, it must be so after the fall, because if we could earn it or deserve it, then grace wouldn't be necessary. But the fact is, no one can. So therefore, he has to function in grace, or there would be no interaction with the human race at all other than just judgment. And that is what is called for by the nature of the beast with sin. Be the believer's number one priority, his most pressing responsibility. It isn't your family, it isn't your job, it isn't your car, it isn't your house, it isn't your kids, it isn't your parents, it isn't your relationships. It is growing in grace and knowledge. This is the number one priority. Has to be kept in order at the top of the list. Because this activity, this growth, enables him to love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind. 2 Peter 3:18, and as we have seen this before, this is one of our royal imperatives, a command here in the Greek, grow in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge of the Lord, actually of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So growth in grace obviously has to contribute to this. One of the things we know from other passages in the scripture is that knowledge is valuable as long as one understands the purpose of it and that it's kept in its place. And knowledge out of place makes arrogant, as Paul says. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so, therefore, this has to be tempered with the matter of grace so as to allow the believer to function in time as a Christian, as a little Christ. That this is, as we saw in John there, he was full of grace and truth. And the two are not mutually exclusive. Some have set these things at odds with each other, but they have to be compatible. And they have to both exist in the life of the believer. Again, truth without any grace falls into the category of the person, talking about in Proverbs there, whose speaking is as the piercing of a sword. So there is a time and a place to be brutal, but for the most part, grace is to characterize our speech, our actions, and the other things that we do. Also, Matthew 22, 35 through 37. So these are not the 10 suggestions. These are commandments. These are imperatives. And this is where it all begins. Matthew 22, 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second, of course, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entire law and prophets. And we can say, safely say, I think, that there are these two commandments, if you just fulfill these, you don't have to worry about anything else. Everything else will take care of itself in that regard. Because how to do all of this is set forth for us both under the royal imperatives and the didactic, the teaching sections that we get in the New Testament explaining first what God has done for us. That's where Paul will start in Ephesians, as he typically does in his letters. Begins with his didactic teaching section and then moves to his exhortative section. Now, where you will find a number of imperatives, commands, and all of that on how to execute under this regime. So, while the adjustments to God's plan are based on the principle of grace, it is true that the maturity adjustment. Of the three adjustments to God, the salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, and the maturity adjustment, the two are strictly based on grace and grace alone. You bring nothing to the table at salvation. You bring nothing to the table at rebound. But the maturity adjustment requires cooperation. I'd obviously say rebound. I mean, at a certain level, certainly salvation phase one and rebound require cooperation with God's revealed will. But the maturity adjustment is known as justification by works, not for salvation. But because of the outplay, the outflow of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who has doctrine. And so he knows how to function in this world. So the maturity adjustment demands cooperation with God's grace. and the production of good works. Ephesians 2:10, there are a number of passages that will deal with this matter, but not the least of which is the passage on salvation and why we were saved, and the work in salvation, as it says in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation state, this status, is not of yourselves. You didn't originate it. It is the gift of God, but not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And so he immediately, when dealing with salvation phase 1, in verse 8 and 9, it's very plain that works have nothing to do with it. But in verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship. He talks about God's work first. Why did God create us in Christ Jesus? For the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And this is the matter of recognizing your parameters for service, your understanding of doctrine, and all of that, so that you know generally what is divine good production. What are the things that qualify for that? Is it everything everybody does? Well, certainly not. We recognize that divine good production in and of itself must be based on the principles of the truth, that you're not going to produce apart from truth. And all of that. So this is why we're created. There are phase two works to which we have been called, that God has as a part of his eternal plan, lined out ahead of time, so that, and I suspect, I haven't looked at this yet, I'm not quite that far in the study, but I suspect this is a subjunctive, yeah, in order that we might walk in them. He doesn't say so that we will walk in them. It's because there's a volitional element here, as seen in the subjunctive. That's one of the proofs, in fact, when you look into the doctrine of volition, that the subjunctive mood, the usage of these types of things, purpose clauses and subjunctives, are a testimony to the fact that volition exists. This is not an automatic. This is not a guarantee. There are factors that contribute to whether or not you walk in those good works that God prepared beforehand, the divine good production. And again, so that we would walk in them. We would live our life in the sphere of what he has designed for us, rather than our own self-interest, our own self-desire, and all of that. Rather than walk in that, we walk in his will, rather than our own. 1 Timothy 6:18. Here in a context dealing with believers that have prosperity in the present world, instruct those that are rich in this present world to avoid two distinct problems that become problems for those with wealth. One, they can become conceited. They can begin to think that, hey, I did all this. This is my money. I earned it. I provided everything. I did all the work, so it's mine. And I'm so proud of all that. That's the arrogance factor. The boastful pride of life, as John talks about. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. People begin to trust in their wealth. And in some cases, in idea, hope and faith aren't necessarily light years apart in certain contexts. You don't fix your faith on your riches or your hope that your riches or your future is going to be guaranteed by riches. Hope generally tends where faith tends to deal more with the present. Hope tends to deal with the future. And so the fact is, the uncertainty of riches, they're not guaranteed anything in the future. The wealth and all of that, as we have seen, is easily manipulated by the powers that be, with interest rate manipulation. Of course, getting us off the gold standard was the big reason for all of that, so that they could do these things. That there's no standard any longer, and so it's a free-for-all. Finally, with your money out there. You think, well, I worked all this life, all my life for this money. Yeah, they don't care. It doesn't matter. They bankrupt the stock market tomorrow, and it wouldn't mean nothing to these people. As long as they would have cashed out, though, soon. And then they'll swoop in and buy it all back at pennies on the dollar. And then when it gets back up there again, crap. We've seen them do this multiple times. This is not new news. And again, what to me is funny, That the presidents will stand up and take credit for this. That we got a strong economy and a strong market. And that's my doing. Oh, you didn't have anything to do with it. And whether it's good, bad, or otherwise. And so much of it, of course, they inherited from the previous administrations anyway. So, no, it's not the president or the Congress doing these things. It is the money manipulators behind the scenes, the bankers, the Federal Reserve, and the people involved with that. So, riches are uncertain. Your money can be gone tomorrow. And everybody ought to know that. But on God, that's where the hope should be. Fix your hope on God. And then instruct them. He supplies here sort of an imperative for Timothy. To do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, because this stores up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. The real treasure is the eternal wealth. And that's why we talk about when we have the offering, and I meant to announce it, but I forgot, but we've got our Living Grace needs met, so don't plan on contributing any more to those for the time being. But the treasure of a good foundation, we talk about that when we take our offering, converting your temporal wealth to eternal wealth, as the function. And that's why I talk about it at the beginning of the year, usually a lot, or some anyway, to remind people, you know, check yourself. What is your level of giving? Can it improve? Should it improve? Pray about it. Don't presume just because you've been doing something for 5 years that means God wants you to do it forever. We recognize that as we grow, things should change in some levels, some ways. And we grow in other areas, not just simply in doctrine, but in the application of these things. Also, Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices. And again, we talk about things. If the application is easy for you to make, don't call it a sacrifice. I don't believe it's a sacrifice to come to Bible class because I think it's too easy. We all have cars. We all have ability to get here. We all have money for gas. I think it's too easy to call it a sacrifice. The sacrifices are things that really, really hurt. They're things that are painful. They're things that take away from, at some level, your own personal well-being for the good of others. But again, these are sacrifices. These aren't just the easy applications to make. That's the danger. Believers can fall into this, well, I will only do what's easy, what I believe needs to be done, what I believe is acceptable. Rather than, okay, God, what do you want in this particular situation? Also, James, here we get it at length in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And of course, this is the dynamic, the mechanic we have for building believers up and so that they can apply. You can't apply what you don't know. And so we cover the information. That's why we'll stop and do doctrines. This book, particularly Ephesians, yields itself to a lot of doctrinal review simply because he deals with so many issues within the Christian life and within a very small space. He deals with these things. So therefore, putting aside all filthiness, essentially a command to put off the old man, to rebound, to put that aside and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. My job is to implant the word. But demonstrate yourselves or prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And the reality is, of course, I suspect, again, we've looked at these verses before, that you probably looked in a mirror before you left home tonight. You may have spent quite a time in front of the mirror. I don't know. But you probably evaluated yourself at some level, physically, the way you look. And the believer that comes in and says, well, I've heard it all, I know what the doctrine says, and then they just blow it off when they feel like it, is tantamount to somebody that looks in the mirror, sees that they're a mess, and then walks off and goes, I'm really okay. I'm really all right. They're delusional. They delude themselves into believing that their behavior is acceptable because they think it's acceptable. Not because God's word said it's acceptable, but because they said it was. And these people quickly forget. And again, if you ever have any questions, I'm sure there are people here who would be happy, you know, say, hey, give me your evaluation of me. Tell me how you think I'm doing doctrinally, how I apply. What's my status, you figure? Now, you can put somebody on the spot, they probably won't say anything. But if people want to know, see, the problem is the person that does this, looks in the mirror, hears the word, they don't want to know. They really don't want to hear it. They believe that they're fine and they don't want to think otherwise. And so generally they tend to disassociate from those people who might tell them otherwise. And this is a part of speaking the truth in love, that we have to tell each other the truth. And the truth isn't always pleasant. And it's not as though we have to go around and we're constantly just badgering people. That's not it. But there is a time and a place. And God works these things out. As a believer, you're not called to police the church. But there may be an instance, somebody may ask, they ask your opinion. Don't hold back necessarily. I mean, think about it, pray about it. But they may not need you coddling them. They may need a kick in the butt sometimes. And so sometimes believers need to be coddled. Sometimes that's why Paul, we talked about his ministry, he talked about it in terms of being a mother and a father. Because the mother tends to be the more nurturing of the parents, of course, and the father tends to be the more disciplined one and disciplinary one in the family. That's not to say mothers never discipline children. I know they do. But generally speaking, So sometimes believers need to be told the truth. Doesn't mean they're going to appreciate it or get it or do anything with it. But sometimes that's maybe your responsibility at that point. You have to pray about it. And other times maybe it's just to encourage them. So there are variations in how you speak the truth in love, depending upon the situation. Also, chapter 2, we get this in at length here. What use is it, my brothers? Chapter 2, verse 14. If someone says he has faith but no works. And what's he talking about here? He's not talking about salvation phase one. This is where, of course, Luther, when he read the book of James, he just scratched his head and said, this doesn't make any sense. This is at odds with Paul, so this clearly can't be correct. And many people have failed to see that this is not salvation phase one. And it can't be salvation phase one in verse 14 because he's already called them brothers. They're already saved. What use is it, my brothers? He acknowledges that they're Christians. If someone says he has faith, faith in what? Faith in doctrine. Essentially, he's claiming positive volition. He's saying, I'm an oriented believer. I've got faith in the truth, but I don't apply it. Or I don't apply it when it isn't convenient. Or I apply it when I want to. But if there's no substantial follow through. But he has no phase two production is the idea here. No divine good production. Can that faith deliver him? How do you think he's going to make out at the Bema Seat? Not deliver him from hell. He's not going to hell. He's a believer. But how do you think he's going to make out at the Bema Seat under these circumstances? Because you can fool people here. But those of us that have been around and are in the know, you don't fool very readily. That's the fact. I see a lot more things than I even address from the pulpit. But I'm aware of them. I'm aware of the lifestyles of people and what they do and their thinking at some level. I don't know it all, because you're not supposed to know it all. But I watch their behavior and the fruit. You know them by their fruits. You can tell what they are at some level. So there, he says, you think you're really going to be delivered at the Bema Seat under these circumstances? You're not. Because he says, even so faith in verse 17. And he demonstrates the stupidity of this with a foolish example. That you have a brother or sister that's lacking basic living grace needs. They don't have clothing and they don't have sufficient food to eat. And all of that. And one of you says to them, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. Live long and prosper. You might just as well give him the Vulcan sign and say, live long and prosper, as to do what he's talking about here. It's just as ludicrous. And so he says, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? Is that a question you really need to think about? There's no use in that. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless, because all you're doing is giving them lip service. And here they are hungry, and you just tell them, go in peace. Yeah. Well, even so, verse 17, faith. And again, if it has no works, if faith doesn't express itself, he says it's dead. It's inoperative, that it's a non-factor. And I believe that the suggestion in all of this is that true faith produces works. True faith expresses itself in works. The true believer, the believer who wants to do these things right. And there's a sense, too, when we talk about faith, because when you get with salvation phase one, in many cases, people only think about faith as an act. Okay, I exercised faith. I put my faith in Messiah. Now I'm saved. But there's an ongoing issue to faith. And in fact, if you look, you can say, keep your place here. But back in Ephesians, he talks about this in verse 19. He's talking about, well, he wants them to know some things. He wants them to understand the nature of God's glory, the nature of, in the previous verse, he begins his sentence, the nature of why you have been called. Why did God save you in the first place? Is there a conclusion to this? Did God have an intention in all of this? And the answer, of course, is yes. That one of the things we see both in the human realm, in the world itself, and you see pretty clearly in the scripture, that God always had an end game in view. That things are advancing to a conclusion. That this is just not an ongoing, open-ended deal. So he prays that their heart, well, the eyes of their heart, actually, it's a error here. You've got a perfect participle. Because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. I know you're believers. I know you've got some experience with the knowledge of the truth and all of that. So I can pray for you that you will be granted further revelation in these matters of importance. That you will know. And he doesn't use gnosko here. He uses oida. So he's not saying so that you'll figure it out or think about it or put it together. He's saying he wants it to be part and parcel of you, your knowledge. That's the kind of the difference between those two verbs. What is the hope of his calling? Why did God call you and save you in the first place? And figuring all that out. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? And what you actually have here in the Greek is toward us, the ones believing, the believers. That there's a phase two aspect of faith that obviously faith has to continue. That's a part of what true faith is. It doesn't just manifest itself and disappear. That's not what faith is. That there's an expectation. One of the things we saw pretty clearly, I think, there in Romans, is that Paul doesn't do anything or say anything more after he articulates all his doctrines on justification and gets all that squared away, and that it's faith in Christ that provides justification and all of that. Then he moves immediately into the matter of phase two sanctification, like he thinks that follows next. Well, it does. It's supposed to. The aberration comes when it doesn't. That's one of the problems. So but back to James here now. Again, someone may say they have faith. Again, faith in what? Faith in doctrine. Essentially, they're claiming to be positive, but they don't apply. That faith is dead, being by itself. So of what value is anything dead? Name me something dead that's good. Death always has a negative connotation. It's never used in a positive way in the Bible. And faith without works is dead. So here's a believer who's essentially useless, even though they're claiming to be oriented. But they are essentially useless in regard to certain things because they're not following through and applying what they've heard. What does your faith tell you? with regard to God and his plan, and phase two, applications of doctrine. Does your faith tell you that it doesn't matter? Because if your faith is telling you that, I would suggest that's not real faith. That's not what my faith tells me. That's not what is set forth pretty clearly here in the scriptures, that it doesn't matter. It clearly does matter. Also, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you stupid jerk? How about that for a translation? Let's get this across here. That faith without works is useless. And as a believer, you're useless if you think they are. You fall into this category, the things it says to them, dead, useless. And then verse, what's our last one here? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified. Phase two, obviously, declared righteous. How do we know if a believer is righteous? Well, they got faith. No, you can't see faith. You can't know that. The only way you can know is by what they do. And so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not justified, phase one, not imputed with righteousness, but proven to actually be producing righteousness. Not by works, but by faith, not by faith alone here, as he says. Not by faith alone. And one of the, again, one of the things he says in here to me, he gets into their theology. People are proud of their, and we should be, to some extent, rightfully proud of having a correct theology. That's important. That's very important. Everything in your life flows out of your theology. Your view of God and your view of his plan and your view of man and all the understanding that comes from the scriptures. So, but he says, you believe that God is one. Well, that's good. Pat yourself on the back. You're really doing well there. Well, the demons also believe and shudder. But do you think the demons ever produce divine good? Well, they believe. They accept it. They think it's true. And here, as we see, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, inoperative, useless. And so this marks out the phase two importance of application. This is known as justification by works. However, all divine good production will be rewarded with surpassing grace. And the point of all of this here is that while our phase two works, they all flow out of God's grace. I mean, obviously, you couldn't, apart from doctrine, you couldn't know the right thing to do. Apart from being in fellowship and having the Holy Spirit, you could never learn. Apart from being in fellowship, you can't apply it. And getting back in fellowship is a grace operation. We've stressed that, just as salvation is. And so even your good works, your good deeds that we do in terms of Christian living, these flow from the source of grace as well. And the principle is that God is not going to be outgiven by anybody. You are not going to be able to ever get to heaven and say, I applied so well, God owes me. That's not going to happen. And when we see, I fully believe, but again, I wish we could get some pictures, it'd be great. But then we'd be walking by sight now, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be walking by faith. If I could show you some increments of SG3, if I could show you glory, real glory, because we haven't seen it. And this is why he knows that they've been enlightened, and he prays that they will focus and get greater revelation in regard to these very important matters, most particularly SG3, the inheritance, and all of that. And we know there's a basic inheritance, but then there's a much bigger inheritance for certain people. So whatever one does, number one, God's going to reward it. And I believe, as far as I understand the scriptures, that the reward is dramatically out of proportion to the act that gets it, to what we do. You may get in fellowship and pray about something. And what is the reward for that? Well, I don't know. I mean, I know that if you give somebody a cup of cold water, you get rewarded. If you help them financially, I presume you get rewarded. I presume the bigger the application, the bigger the reward. But again, I think the applications themselves, when we see the reward, that it's incomparable, that the two are not really to be compared. What we do and what God rewards us or will reward us with. That He already has lined out for us. As we lay up our treasure in heaven, we are aware that we're laying up, but He's already planned the inheritance. And that's why Paul prays for that they will have greater revelation with regard to this matter of their inheritance. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty, useless, or worthless. That God is going, and He keeps track of all of this. Look in Hebrews 6, some people, not everybody, but I'd heard some teachings a while back that if you peel off from the truth, crash and burn spiritually, that God trashes, you've trashed your entire phase too, and so anything you've done prior to that really doesn't matter. But that's not correct. As he says, for God, in verse 10, Hebrews 6:10 here, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Some people act like this race is over. It's not over. We're still in the middle of it. We haven't gotten to the end yet. And so whatever applications you make, God keeps close track of all of this. Omniscience is fully capable of knowing what anybody, and this is, just figure there's 7 billion people on the planet. What little insignificant thing might you have applied today that nobody else would have even noticed? And yet you'll get to heaven and there'll be this reward for it. There'll be part of this to show for all that. Well, ye Old Testament believers operated under the same principles of grace to make the adjustments to God. This is observed in the lives of Abraham and David. Again, some people, their weird theology, they would suggest to you that God somehow saved people in the Old Testament by their animal sacrifices, essentially making it their works that would save them. They don't. They didn't receive forgiveness by works. That's not what happened. Those sacrifices are simply representing a God passing over, temporarily suspending judgment on their sins at that time. And of course, because He knew, obviously knowing the future, He knew He was going to send Christ to deal with all of this eventually in reality, rather than through these types and shadows. And the sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot take away sins. They never could. They never did. So people that have that weird theology. But that's a lot of the fundamentalists out there. I hear that from a number of quarters. I've heard it from several different denominations that this is their views on this. Well, what if, as he says here, Romans 4, and we're not going to read the whole thing. But what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Yeah, you can boast to other people. Hey, look, I was saved and I did it all by my effort. I'm better than you. And if you did it, you would be. But you didn't, and I didn't, and nobody ever has. Not even Abraham. Now to the one who works, as he says. Or what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And David talks about the same blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he goes on to say, well, is this just for Jews or Gentiles too? And it's for both. And then Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 deals not as much with the matter here of grace, but obviously grace and faith are compatible. They are systems that work together. Faith and grace are readily compatible. The two blend together very well. Grace and works, not compatible in that sense, certainly not for salvation. For by faith here, the men of old, they gained approval in verse 2. And people read about these people and they think, oh, what a great believer. I wish I could be like him. You can. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And don't you think when David write those things that he said, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. Do you think David thought he was one of those? I think he did. I think he knew he was. And so this matter of knowing that you're forgiven and all of that, this is designed to stimulate the believer to greater love for God. And out of that comes greater obedience. And that's what it's for. And I'm not going to read this entire chapter here, but it does deal with Abraham. This deals as much with faith as with grace. But the fact is, he did all these things without any real reason to do so other than God's word. He had no reasons other than that to relocate out of Ur or to separate from Lot or Terah or any of the rest of his negative family. That was all he had. So there you can see that these same people, God's grace was operative in their lives, and they exercised faith in his plan. And it all worked out for them. Not, I say it all worked out for them. If you read all of Hebrews 11, it didn't work out so well for some of them. Some of them were sawed in half. Some of them lived in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. But that was God's plan for their life. And I'm thankful it's not his for my life. Some have distorted grace into a formula that godliness produces temporal wealth. This idea that 1 Timothy, this is a part of the prosperity type teaching, the name it and claim it crowd. God wants you to just think about what everything you want, visualize it, and he'll give it to you. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture, but let's not let that stop us. And let's just pontificate and listen to people like Robert Schuller and all of them nuts. 1 Timothy 6:5. He's talking about people who do not hold to the same doctrine. They don't agree with sound words and the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. These people want to argue, he says. They want to gripe. They want to complain. They want to debate and dispute. And nothing good comes out of that. Nothing good comes out of it for either side. And there's this constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Their idea is God has saved us, and as we live under his grace and succeed there, that he'll make us rich. That's how we go about it. That God will make everybody rich. You just orient to his grace and you'll be rich. Wealth is the idea that they're looking for here. However, the word of God makes it clear that not all believers enjoyed great wealth, perfect health, or even other types of prosperity. Genesis 13:2. Now, in this case, we have a positive example of a believer who did. Had great prosperity. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And again, as it turns out, some of this prosperity becomes the final straw that eventuates in the separation from Lot. Because they both were prosperous people. My suspicion is Abraham was prospered under grace. Lot, to some extent, was probably prospered under the energy of the flesh, is my guess. Because he seems to manifest that a lot. That he's looking for the present advantage, where Abraham wasn't. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Lot, he was looking for Sodom. He was looking for money. Power, prestige, these types of things. So Abraham was one who did. Genesis 26, 12 and 13. If we only studied the book of Genesis and nothing else, you might walk away with the idea that everyone God calls is just blessed unmercifully. Just completely smitten with wealth and prosperity. Now Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and continued to grow richer until he was very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Well, this is one of the problems with wealth, isn't it? Not everybody's as happy for you as you are. I made a lot of money. Great. Happy for you. That's the attitude of some people. It shouldn't be that way. We're here to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. So Matthew, those are two examples there of believers who enjoyed great prosperity under God's grace. Matthew 8:20. Jesus, maybe not so much. Maybe he wasn't quite as wealthy. Didn't do as well overtly. And if you judge by these things, you would say that Jesus is a worse believer than Abraham then. He'd have to be. I mean, if prosperity is a sign of God's blessing and all that. Because Jesus was poor. He didn't have a lot. In fact, he said, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so he lacked certain basic things, even, and denied himself these certain basic things because his niche didn't call for it. I mean, he couldn't be out. His job as Messiah, obviously, was not to be out pursuing a job and trying to make a living and all of that. He was here to bring salvation to the world. He came so that the world might be saved through him. He didn't come to judge the world. But when you look at him at the end of his life, he was poor. He had no friends to speak of. You can call the disciples his friends. Hey, what happened to your friends? I don't know. They all left. They abandoned me. Well, that's not really probably very good friendship in the time of crisis. But he'd already told them. He knew they were going to. They shouldn't have been shocked. He'd already warned them, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And all of you will flee tonight because of me. And not Peter. Peter won't, but the rest of them would. So at the end of it all, what did Jesus have to show for his entire ministry? Essentially, not much. The only thing he really had to show were the people that he had healed and helped and all of that. But from a financial or a fiscal standpoint, nothing. And really, if Jesus are judged by most people's cosmic standards of success, he was an absolute failure. And this makes believing in Christ, of course, all the more ludicrous to the cosmos. Now they look at it as like they talk about in the Jesus Christ Superstar. This just got out of hand. You didn't really have a very good plan about this, did you? But of course, that story is told from the perspective of Judas, which ought to warn you about it. Aside from there's pretty good music in it. 1 Corinthians 4:11. When Paul talks about the lot of the apostles. Again, it's where do you sign up? Well, you can't be an apostle now, so we don't have to worry about this. In verse 10, he starts, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. This is tongue in cheek. The Corinthians were not prudent at all. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Why don't they get some people like we got now to abolish homelessness? Poor Paul, he could have hooked up with one of them. We are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. See, there are some people that are just irrational. You cannot make peace with some people. It doesn't matter what you do. They're going to do it their way, and they're not going to listen. They don't want to. We call them irreconcilable, implacable. They won't ever conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. the dregs of all things till now. That doesn't sound like a lot of prosperity to me. I'm not looking at the grace of God in Paul's life and saying, wow, that grace really produced a lot of prosperity for Paul. It did not at all. And he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then also 2 Corinthians 11:27. This is actually in Paul's laundry list of things that he had to endure. This was a part of his sanctified boasting in Christ. He didn't really even want to do this, but he did. And it gets into all the things that he endured under God's grace. And none of this sounds like great prosperity to me. Verse 24, actually. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. Dangers, 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 dangers. That, wow. Is this what the grace of God produces, huh? This does not sound like material prosperity to me. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So, again, Paul, Jesus, you look at some of the New Testament examples. No, they weren't prosperous at all. Philemon, he apparently was prosperous. Many of the Corinthians probably were prosperous. It appears that those tent makers that he ran into had a fair amount of prosperity. It looks like they had businesses maybe in several places. Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned there in Romans and a couple of other places. Well, gee, God's grace does not demand that temporal prosperity be the same for every believer, as illustrated in the extremes found in Hebrews 11. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why we don't make superficial judgments. We don't look at believers and say, well, you're struggling financially, so God must hate you. You're not under God's grace. No. Or you're rich, so therefore God must really grace you out. You got money, so therefore that's wonderful. No. We recognize from a study of the scriptures, verse 32 and following here, that there were wild extremes in this stuff. Some people suffered greatly. Some people went without. Some people had these problems. Other people, Solomon, I would say God's grace led to wealth in his case. David had a certain amount of prosperity, obviously. But Solomon's, I think, finally dwarfed all of them. He said, I'm greater than every king that came before me. Not that there were that many kings in Israel, by the way. There's only Saul and David, if you think about it. But I think he's talking about all that were before him in Jerusalem, though, not just those two particular kings, but people that came for him that were successful and prosperous and all of this. And he said, I transcended them all. And when you look at, and certainly when we get to Ecclesiastes, it's a little bit different, but when you read the narrative structure about Solomon's life, it becomes apparent that his pursuit of women and probably Funsville and some other things led him into some real problems with God. But his prosperity didn't disappear in all of this. There's no indication that it did. So what shall I say? What more shall I say here? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, made mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And here better interpreted as resuscitation, because they didn't get them resurrected fully. And others were tortured. So we might say, well, look at God, the grace of God. Look at the grace of God in these people's lives and what all they did and how mighty this all worked out. And then look at the grace of God in these people's lives. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death with a sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They're not even fit to use these men's names, to speak them, to know them, and yet they did. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these gained approval through their faith. But you see, the grace of God was working in their lives, but the outcome is wildly different. And we can't always know what God's doing, unless he tells us. Apart from revelation, we can't know what God's doing. And what he does in the lives of believers. I sometimes just step back and scratch my head. I don't know what he's doing. I see people who enjoy a certain amount of prosperity and their positive volition suffers for it. I see other people who struggle financially and their positive volition seems to do just fine. They seem to be more consistent, make the applications. So God has a plan. We just have to be willing to adhere to it, to take what it is he gives. As Job says, what are we going to do? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If that's not our idea, if that's not our mental attitude, we're probably going to be in trouble. Because everybody's all happy with the Lord gives. If it just stopped there, it would have been fine. The Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, I can get behind that. But now there's a matter of taking away. And so in terms of grace and all of that, and relative material prosperity, it doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. Because even those that have better hold it with an open hand, because God can always take it. And if you're holding on to it and fighting for dear life, well, it'll be rough on you if he takes it then. So we hold it, we recognize whenever, and I try to do this with everything I get, no matter how new and shiny it is when it comes out of the box. I try to mentally think this, destined to perish. Oh, bummer. And that takes some of the glow off of going out and spending the money. And when you realize, well, whatever I buy, it's... And because of the nature of the society today, the culture, and particularly the economic and the material culture of business, the fact is, almost every realm in which I deal with a person, whether it's air conditioning or washers and dryers or televisions, I hear the same thing. Planned obsolescence. And so whatever you buy, you know, if God blesses you with something, I'm all for you. Good. But no, number one, it's probably not going to last. And it's going to be subject to the law of entropy and all that. And he can always just take it if he chooses to. And we have to be willing to say, okay. But see, people get adjusted to a particular lifestyle, a particular amount of money, and they're not willing to step back. And I've seen this in Babylon over and over and over and over again. People will not take a step back after they achieve a certain amount of prosperity. They may cut things out of their lives, but they will not materially step back. And they will, in some cases, they will violate doctrine, skip Bible class in order to maintain their level of prosperity. And if you think I'm in favor of that, or the scriptures are in favor of that, then live that way. But number one, I'm not, but I'm pretty certain that the scriptures themselves are not also. They're not interested in all that. Okay, well, I thought I was going to get through this tonight, but I guess not. So we will, I know we can do it tomorrow night, trust me. It wasn't too good tonight, but we'll do it tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and application, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.